and to acknowledge the fact that you paid a great price for us to be able to come and do what we're doing now, which is to worship you through the singing of songs, through prayers, and now through the preaching of your word. So may your truth go out that exalts Christ and transforms lives for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want to echo my thanks to George and Maylene. I think we go back about 20 years or so back at Crossroads. We used to, John Erickson's Garage, some of you remember. And those were good days. And one thing I appreciate about George and Maylene is they've been faithful for a long time. They love the Lord and they serve Him without a lot of drama. And they look for ways to bless people. And so I'm grateful for their service. And in fact, in a couple weeks, George's brother Glenn is going to preach. He's going to bring the word from the next section of Colossians. So we will be one ripped church. Only interrupted by next week, that holiday, Easter, which I appreciate Dan's communion thought today, because what it does is it talks about the reality that Jesus was about to face on today, which we call what? Palm Sunday. Jesus was on his way to the cross to suffer a most ignominious death, one that bore the wrath of God and one that set captives free and brought us redemption. And so we want to remember that all of the commands in Scripture, today's passage is real simple. And it's some it's four commands, four pieces of counsel from the Apostle Paul. And we've belabored the point, as Paul does, that commands have to be rooted in our union with Christ, that we need to be remembered our position in Christ. First thing we do is we remember who He is, what it means to be in Him by faith, to get that settled before we go out and start to try to do things that we think will please Him. As one author said, that's really tantamount to what would be called moralistic therapeutic deism, which, if you want to look that up, it kind of typifies what can happen in church if all we do is try to tell you what to do. Just do this and somehow God will be happy. Paul says no. And I love how he does it in Romans. I love how he does it in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, where he establishes our great God that we worship, then what it means to be, what our condition is in Him before we get to our conduct. And that theme continues today as we look at our title, which is the Christ-centered family. This next section, we're going to go up from chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. And then in 2 weeks after our Easter message, Glenn will come and share the section on masters and servants and how that applies today. So look forward to that. Paul may be accused a bit of meddling when you think about it, because what is more precious to us than our families? You know, oftentimes we can be really open about our lives, but when it comes to getting into our business, when it comes to our marriages and our families, it can get a little bit tense, and yet Paul gives some very clear instructions. I also want to acknowledge that not everybody's married. There are single people. And rather than check out here, realize a couple of things. One is that these principles of relationships are universal, and they're stated elsewhere, so you can learn anything about relationships here. And also, as a single member of this local congregation, you have a responsibility to encourage and bear up those other people that are married. So you need to know what healthy marriages and healthy parenting is so that you can be an encouragement as well. So let's read our text today. I'm going to actually start back in verse 12 to kind of give you a review and a flow. Remember, all the Scripture's connected. There's always a context. So starting in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul had been talking about our union with Christ being the root. And the fruit of that is that we put off certain behaviors and we put on certain behaviors. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that's a description of you, Christian, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we're going to examine today Paul's direct counsel to individual family members. And you can see four of them. It's real simple. Wives in verse 18, then husbands, children, and then fathers. And so we want to start out with just Paul's counsel to wives. And to know that contextually, women were considered second class in the Greek culture. As much as we may look at that culture as being glorious and perhaps glamorous, their treatment, their relationship between the genders was not ideal. And so Paul was coming into that culture and acknowledging some truths that go all the way back to the beginning of the garden. And he gets into this idea that is really popular today, which is submission to authority. How many remember, what was it, the 70s or 80s, the question authority bumper stickers? Well, that's had profound impact on every level of society, because God's design is to have levels of authority throughout his people and throughout society. And we have to be careful with that. Now, we also realize that we live in a day of great independence and autonomy. We've been raised to believe, and it's been perpetuated, this idea that every individual is an end unto himself. The essence of humanism is that mankind is the measure of all things, and we can judge based on our own set of values and presuppositions and purposes what is right and what we're going to do with our lives. So teachings like this somehow have to find a way to land in that cultural milieu, which is one of independence and autonomy. And so it can be somewhat of a challenge, and it might be somewhat of a challenge for you. Here's the basic idea with role distinctions. Wives submitting to husbands. Why are males called to be elders in churches? Is that cultural, or is that something that goes back to creation? And some would argue that the idea of wives submitting to husbands is a result of the fall in Genesis 3. That because, you know, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, they would say, see, that's where that starts. And from an egalitarian mindset, we would say, well, there can't be any hierarchical relationships, particularly in a marriage. And I think the key verse, one key verse, I mean, you could go back to Genesis 1 and talk about that he created the male and female, and he brought the woman to the man as a suitable helper. I think even more clear than that is in 1 Timothy 3, and talking about church leadership. He says in chapter 2 of Timothy, verse 12 and 13, he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. People say, well, that was cultural. But then he goes in verse 13 and he roots it in creation. For Adam was created first and then Eve. So that's the basis for the biblical view, what I understand and we as a church understand, the biblical view of complementarianism. And the simplest way to remember that is equal but different. Because we can read Galatians and say in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male or female. There is absolute, complete equality before God. Equal giftedness, equal salvation. And as a matter of fact, Christianity came and revolutionized this idea of sexual roles and gender identity. And elevated the status of women. Yet, there still is equality, yet practical, structural roles. Think about the Trinity. Are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit co-equal? Does each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess all the attributes of deity perfectly and eternally? Yet, the Son obeyed the Father. The Father sent the Spirit, the Son. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So there was role distinction all the way back in the Trinity. And because God, every aspect, every inch of His creation screams of design. Would you agree with that? You look out, there's design everywhere. And so we ignore God's design to our own peril, that we try to create our own identities outside of what He has laid down throughout Scripture. Today we live in an age when, regardless of what sex you are born, you can decide that you want to be the other one, because that's individually determined. We've seen examples of that in the news. And I understand the struggle, because part of what sin has done is it's affected all of our identity, including our gender identity. We can get really messed up. And people struggle with that. And I get that. And we need to be compassionate towards people who wrestle on that level. But God's design says if you're born a male, you're a male. You can't decide to change that. That seems pretty clear. But again, we live in a culture where those are the issues we're dealing with. It's gone beyond homosexuality to gender identity. Wives submitting to husbands. Does that mean the husband has to make all the decisions? Corey and I grew up in a church that strongly emphasized authority and submission. It was really, really strong. And here we get together and decide to get married and are courting. And I'm this kind of little wimpy, little milquetoast, insecure guy. And she's this bulldog, this Portuguese bulldog. And I'm going, how's this going to work? You know, because I'm reading stuff like this. And one time we went to Sears. I don't know, is Sears still around even? I don't know. Anyway. So we went to Sears. And I think we were going to look at appliances and then some housewares or something. And I was convinced we needed to go and look at the appliances first. But she goes, no, I think we need to go look at housewares. It's really no big deal. But I was convinced this was one of those teachable moments. I'm going to show her that I really am God's man of faith and power. So I said, we're going to go, and I'm shaking in my boots. And I go, we're heading up the escrow. We're going to go to appliances. And she goes, fine. And she sticks her head in the back of my back and starts marching like, I'm the good submissive wife. Now, as I've learned since then, and things like that, she's way smarter. And now I would just go, okay, you're right. Because the Bible says a marriage is a one-flesh union. That means we make decisions together. And I defer on a lot of things. I learned that. It took me a few years, but I learned that finally, that she's right about a lot of things. So I don't have to make the decisions. But the buck has to stop somewhere, and if it gets down into a corner and a decision has to be made, whose responsibility is that? There has to be some headship. And so we need to have a balanced view of this. Because when it says wives submit to your husbands, verse 19 doesn't say husbands make sure your wives submit. But some guys do that. No, it says you love your wife. We'll get to that. Complementarity is like jigsaw puzzle pieces. They have to fit together. And when I do jigsaw puzzles, they're always bumping into each other. And it takes me time to go, oh, yeah. That's what complement with an complement means. It goes like that. It's two halves of an eggshell, creating this oneness that is stronger and more glorious than the individual parts that just happen to take up the same space in a house. And as we'll see later, that's a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So it's a glorious institution full of dignity. A wife, for many, many years in this culture, some of you grew up perhaps in the John Wayne era, you know, just buck up and the authoritarian kind of macho. And I think Paul was aware of that too. He's talking to people who came out of that culture where guys barked orders, and if anything went wrong, it was either the wife or the kids, because certainly it wasn't him. And it became dictatorial. Submission is an attitude. If your personality is outgoing and you're a firebrand, great, be that. But just remember God's order. That's the counsel to the wives in verse 18. Verse 19 is counsel to husbands. Again, this is not theologically deep or challenging. It's very straightforward. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is the reciprocal response of the man to his wife's submission because, again, of that potential for abuse. Let's go back. I'm going to flip back a couple times to Ephesians 5. You can if you want, because this is a parallel passage, Ephesians 5 and 6, to the Colossians passages we're going to look at today. And he says there in verse, I'll start at 22 just so you can kind of get the flow here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Peter says this over in chapter 3 of his first letter, is live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? Because they are co-heirs of eternal life. They are equal in their giftedness and their abilities, and so they need to be honored even when they fail. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus puts up with us even when we fail? You think of how we fail the Lord. Husbands, you can be perfectionistic in your expectations of your wives, but remember how Jesus treats us as his church. In fact, if there isn't this ability to honor and cherish and love, Peter also says, do so because otherwise your prayers will be hindered. Do you realize that your spiritual growth will stagnate if there is dishonor going on between a husband and a wife? It's kind of like when David prayed, if I had cherished my sin, the Lord would not have listened. If we hang on and are unwilling to work these things out when God brings them to our mind, we can't expect to keep growing in the Lord, because these are our primary relationships where things are worked out. Family, marriage, and children is the most challenging yet most rewarding relationships we can have. Would you agree with that? And it's hard because it shows up all of our flaws. We see some flaws when we get together like this, but would you come to my house and you'll see a whole bunch of them as we learn to work this out and communicate through them. Guys, do you ever get frustrated? Do you ever come home from a hard day at work and things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, and so you start to snap and grumble and growl? I believe the Lord is wanting us to get real practical with things we've heard a million times. But analyze yourself in terms of your behavior towards your spouse. Is it honorable? There's a sense in which there's mutual submission in Paul's letter too, where we come under and serve. What kind of leadership did Jesus model? What do we call that? Servant leadership. He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. So husband, you serve your wife. You humble yourself. How you act at home, how I act at home, is the real you and the real me. And we can't hide. That's counsel, brief counsel. We could go on and on. But I want to get to the counsel to children in verse 20. So if you're a child or a kid living at home, this is for you. So I want you to listen carefully, because God's speaking directly to you in verse 20. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This isn't age specific, but the thought is that if you are at home living under the authority of your parents, then you need to heed this. You need to take this counsel. And I'm saying to parents because the word fathers, as it is here, is also translated in the book of Hebrews as parents. It could be either way. So I'm saying, I'm taking the tack that this is speaking to both parents and to children. So children, here's one thing you have to remember. It's really hard to obey your parents, isn't it? It's really hard. And you know why? Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is born very wicked and sick. And as we learned in Colossians a couple weeks ago, there's an alienation. There's a hostility to God. Remember that? That outside of Christ, there's an open hostility to the things of God. Sometimes that comes out as your relationship with your parents, and you need to understand where that comes from. That there's this principle. If you're a Christian, you still battle. You've gained victory over these areas, but they still come up and try to assert themselves in a rebellious, argumentative, contrarian kind of attitude. There's a verse that I think expresses this really well in Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 17. It says this, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." Well, that's pretty graphic. God's serious about this, that you obey. It's the fifth commandment. Children, honor your father and mother. And he's also saying it's a time, it's a sign of the end times as things get worse. And when Paul lists all those horrible sins, he puts disobeying parents right in that list. And what this is a picture of is a dead person out in the desert with its eyes picked out and vultures coming up and eating its flesh. Sometimes God gives us these graphic pictures for us to understand the seriousness of sin. It's not a small thing to roll your eyes or shake your fist in the face of your parents. When it says here to, in everything, obey your parents in everything. Now that doesn't mean if they tell you to go play in the freeway or do something dumb or unbiblical. No. But everything that they're called to do and to lead you and guide you, you're called to fulfill and to live up to. You know, there's a chain. Kids, if you are unwilling to submit to your parents in the home, it's going to be really difficult to submit and be successful in school or on the soccer team. And there's a chain reaction that goes on, isn't there? That eventually you end up, well, if mom and dad can't control you, if teacher and coach can't control you, juvenile services can't control you, we got two prisons over here that are full of people that I would willing to bet got started in the home where there was a lack of willingness to honor and submit to parents. So that's a challenge, and I acknowledge it's really hard. But all of these, remember, all these commands are rooted in what? In our union with Christ and with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the grace and the power that we have to obey these. If you just read these verses and said, I'm going to go do that, you would be a miserable failure because this is impossible. This is simple but impossible to do. For all of us, everyone here, it should put us on our face and go, God, I'm not even close to this. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I need your grace. I need your power. I'm still so stinking selfish. That's all of our problem. And so we come to Him in humility, not on willpower or moralism. The good news is that God is for you. And He's with you, and He's patient with you, and His gospel is right there. Every time we come to that table, we say, God, here I am again. I messed it up, but thank you that I can be cleansed. I can dump that burden on here, and I can be set free, and I can get a fresh start. Isn't that wonderful? You can get a fresh start every single day, anytime during the day, you can start over. That's the good news of the gospel, not just when you first get saved, but when you've been a Christian for 47 years, you still come and plead the blood over your relationships that are still going wonky and will be until Jesus comes back. Fourth thing, counsel to parents. Here's some counsel to parents. Again, this may seem like meddling, and I don't want to go beyond what the Scripture says. So I want to try to be clear here. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or parents, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The parallel passage in Ephesians 6 that talks about kids, it adds to this idea of don't provoke. But it also gives a positive. This is very negative. The positive he gives to the Ephesians. I don't know why he did to them and he didn't hear. But he says, but train them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the positive. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. That phrase is important. Of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 8. He's saying, because remember, all these false teachers were trying to say, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need all this other worldly philosophy and teaching for you to really be successful. And he tells them, you know, don't be led astray. Don't get caught up in human tradition and worldly philosophy. Now, those things can be fine if your goal is to raise your kids to be good citizens, so that they will have a good family, they'll go to the right school, get the right education, and they will be successful in the world. That's fine. But you can get that at the grocery store in the checkout line. What he's saying is train them up in the Lord. That's a whole nother level of training that is necessary, and it centers on the Lord. One of my favorite verses for this or for any relationship is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. You want to spend enough time with your children so that you can drop that bucket down to the depths of the well and raise it up. This is quantity time. Because if you just hit and miss, you'll never know what's at the deep level. You'll deal with the top 2 inches. Deuteronomy 6 basically says, hey, whether you're going to bed or you're hanging out at the house or you're walking down the road, instruct your kids in the way of the Lord. I call that incidental learning. You're enough time with them that you can point things out about life and tie them back into the Scripture and help them make sense out of it. You give them a worldview that says, oh, this is what's going on here. The good stuff and the bad. You give them an interpretive grid by which they can understand everything that's coming at them 1,000 miles an hour and they know where to put it. But that takes time. So, parent, do you listen to your kid? When he comes up because he got beat up on the playground, but you're so busy fixing dinner, and you go, well, we'll talk about that later. Go talk to your dad. Or do you sit down and get the face-to-face, wow, that must have been tough. Let me hear about that. Are you willing to spend a half an hour hearing every little gory detail about what happened? And not say anything or judge them until you've heard the whole story. This is that kid's world. It may seem that big to you, but to a small child, that's everything. It's humongous. Do you enter into that world with your children? Are you available for the knock on the door at 11:30 at night that has a question about, how do I know if I'm saved? And you're going, oh man, I'm tired. Are you willing to take the time and to listen and to go deep with them, and also to let them experience life. I read a thing this week, it was last week, about European countries. They tend to promote their kids going outside a lot, contrast to America, where we're so worried that they're going to get hurt, that so we keep them indoors. They just let them go out. It can be 30 below. They're out there. They're rolling in the snow. They're throwing icicles at each other. We're worried about. And by the way, do you know anyone that ever poked his eye out running with a sharp object? I don't. So there's a freedom that in the context of a loving, accepting, gracious home environment where we can set our kids free and let them do stuff and we're not worried about it. Why? Because we're trusting God for our kids. And we don't have to micromanage every little thing, but we do want to encourage them in the instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke. In Colossians, he's pretty negative. You don't want to stir up. Let them don't provoke them so they become discouraged. They become beat down. Back when I was teaching school, we'd have parent-teacher conferences. I'd be sitting there, maybe a couple other school psychologists, and parent, sometimes, kid, high school kid. And I would watch as the dad would start saying, "Look at him, son. What are you doing? You don't do your homework." And he would start just bam, 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 poking, just jabs. And you'd watch the kid just slide down physically in his chair, slump down like this. My heart would break. This kid is beat down. This kid has lost heart. He's discouraged. Discouragement is a scourge. And as parents, if we provoke or bark at them without hearing the story, we lose them. We lose the relationship. Instruction, discipline is important, but it comes out of a relationship that's deep. Let me give you just, I came up with 8, I could probably come up with 85 ways that possibly this could happen. These aren't the gospel truth. These are just observations that maybe some will resonate with you. If they do, you can take them home. Ways of parents provoking their kids. Number one is no clear expectations. Kids want to know where the boundaries are. They want to know how to play the game, what's out of bounds, what's in bounds. And if we're not clear to articulate those things, they're always wondering, am I right? I don't know. And it can create a level of stress that's really hard to deal with. Expectations. Remember, before you discipline, to make sure you've instructed. Instruction precedes discipline. If your child does a bad job raking the leaves, and before you go out and discipline them, ask yourself, did I instruct in the proper technique of raking leaves? Simple, but clear expectation. And you get an acknowledgement, okay, Johnny, do you get what the expectation is? Are you sure? Let me hear you say it back. Okay, good, we're on the same page. Therefore, if it gets violated, it's not me coming down on you because I'm exasperated. It's because we have a clearly agreed upon mutual standard by which you have violated. Now we can go forward. Simple. The second thing is inconsistent discipline. Kind of goes along with that. We have standards, but then we're kind of hit or miss with following through with discipline. And the kids learn that when dad's in a bad mood or when dad's in a good mood, then you go ask for money. And they play mom and dad off each other. And I blew this so many times growing up. I mean, this is very convicting to look back. If I were to start over, I might do a little better job. I'd still mess up. But it's that consistent. It's not based on how I'm feeling or my endorphin level or my blood sugar or if I'm properly caffeinated. It's not going to dictate how consistently I bring discipline to my child. Inconsistent discipline breeds confusion because you never know, am I going to get it? Or as Beaver used to say, is dad going to clobber me? Some of you don't know. Leave it to Beaver. There I go again. Number 3, too many rules. Sometimes you have so many rules. What was one of the types of false teaching Paul went after earlier? There was legalism, asceticism, mysticism, and legalism. Because you can have 19 rules, and kids will do two things. They'll either just be crushed under the weight, which is what Jesus dealt with from the Pharisees, that they give up, or they become good little legalists. And parents think, well, that there's a Christian because they followed all the rules. No. That's one of the things Jesus came against, and we can, again, it's that moralistic therapeutic deism. We think by the therapy that happens, the salving of the conscience by moralism and checking off boxes from a God who is distant and where it's all on us to follow rules, we get a smug sense of progress. And our kids learn that it's not about Jesus, it's about my behavior. The next one, number four, nagging, is more of an attitude. What? Sometimes, just take stock of your tone of voice when you speak to your kids. No. You know, after a while, that teaches a whole lot more than what you say, because all they hear is your aggravation. That's provoking. And the issue there is it's a lordship issue between you and God at that point. I've often said the greatest parenting advice is have a strong growing relationship with the Lord, and second, have a strong marriage. And that makes parenting kind of the overflow of that. Five is a failure to listen. I mentioned that already. Do you really listen to your kids at the heart level, at the Proverbs 25, deep well, I want to know what really is going on in your heart? Because sometimes our kids are afraid to tell us about their doubts because we're so insecure in our faith that we don't want to hear them say, well, you know, I don't know if I really want to serve the Lord. You cannot guarantee that your kid's going to be saved because you can do everything right. They have to put their faith in Christ. It's the only way anybody's saved. We can nurture them and create an environment that makes that easier, but we can't at the end of the day say, my kid's saved because of me. So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked in this day when your kid comes forward and confesses a sin that you think is just outrageous. Are you going to be there to go, let's talk? Or are you going to just get on your battle fatigues and start going after them? I think that, and I know this somewhat from personal experience, that sometimes shyness is a result of not being listened to. Because what happens is you feel like what you have to say, because mom or dad is too busy or not interested, they change the... Have you ever had someone, when you're sharing your heart, they change the subject in the middle of your sentence? That's like a dagger in the gut, especially to a kid. And I think sometimes... And I know for me, some of that. I had great parents, but occasionally, I was probably oversensitive, but I started thinking, well, I can't ask a question in class because my stuff's always stupid. And that's been a big source of pain in my life growing up that Jesus is still delivering me from. And I had a good, solid family. So be careful. Overprotection, number six. You know, what's the term now? Helicopter parent? You hover. The kid's in college and you're still hovering. Did you do your homework? Did you do your laundry? Did you let them go at that point? They shouldn't be in college if you have to do that. Yes, some of you do an incredible job with keeping your kids occupied with soccer and music and all that stuff so good. Because there isn't as much time for getting in trouble, and you eliminate the need for the rod by doing a lot of positive stuff. Some of you guys, I'm just in awe, way better than I did as a parent. So that is wonderful, but you get to the point where it's an issue. It's like when your kid gets a driver's license. I mean, my theology of the providence of God got sorely tested when the first time my little baby was out there on the road. I go, do I really believe this? Why am I acting like this? So don't be overprotective. Seven is just neglect. Again, all of these, some of you may have grown up in homes like this, and I know this, it can be painful. and my heart goes out to you, because you may have been neglected and abandoned physically. I know some people, their parents just physically weren't there in your life. Some of it were there physically, but were checked out emotionally. So be careful, be present in your home. And then the last one, and you can think of a bunch more, is disappointment, particularly with your kid not meeting your expectation. Disappointment that your kid didn't do the plan that you had laid out. I was real careful with this one because I grew up playing sports. I wanted to make sure that I didn't put that on my kids that you have to be an athlete. And hopefully that worked out because not everybody's geared that way. And I remember playing Little League, and those parents. And one of my guys, the name was Steve, just crying one day because his dad was, he was this almost ex, you know, semi-pro, and he was going to make darn sure that his kid fulfilled his unmet dream. And the kid was crushed. The kid was crushed. The movie that was popular 20 years ago of a kid who goes to a prep school and likes poetry, wants to get into drama and music. He has an artistic flair, but dad is military man and you should do this. And he pulls his kid out and he sends him to a military school because you're going to fulfill what dad wants. The kid ends up committing suicide. It was poignant, but that can happen. So be careful. Just, I think the obvious, most simple way to look at this is remember that God's grace, God's power, and God's love is 99% of all of this. We can major on these lists. Don't. Major on Christ and Him exalted, and your life and your family's lives transformed. These are just suggestions. These are like God's law, or just laws or ways to help us know if we're getting off course. Oh, I'm getting kind of naggy. Lord, would you change my heart? I'm so stinking selfish. God, you've loved me so much. How can I withhold love from Junior when he's throwing French fries at me in the car? Create an atmosphere of acceptance and forgiveness. One way to measure this. In your home, do you regularly practice asking forgiveness and apologies? I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? That's a real good barometer of the spiritual health of your home, even with your kids. If you respond in a surly manner, in a provoking manner to your child, you say something like, hey, Daddy really blew it. God calls me to support you, and I was just being selfish. That was uncalled for. Would you please forgive me? Yeah, Dad. Let's pray. Lord, and then if your child sees you dependent on the Lord, needing His forgiveness, you think that's going to make it a little bit easier for him to see that that's normal? If you're always right and never fail, your kid's not going to think they need a Savior. So an environment of acceptance and forgiveness. I think Dad and your leadership, come home, set that spiritual thermostat to love, acceptance, forgiveness, and I think you'll go a long way. Lord, let's pray and ask God to help us, because I know that there's a lot here, a lot to think about. Father, we want to trust you more in the trenches of life. As we walk along the road, as we lie down, as we get up, as we eat meals, as families in our other relationships, help us apply these principles to the way we treat one another. I pray for strong marriages in this group. We all struggle in many ways. We are all far from perfect, but we need your grace. That out of that union we have with Christ by faith would spill over into our relationships. That out of that abiding in the vine we would see fruit of love, joy, and peace, and self-control and patience. That would be what we see most, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, in Jesus' name. Amen.